Good evening, Erev Tov, and Lashana Tova. This evening, as the sun goes down, we are entering into what is known as Erev Rosh Hashanah, which is the evening of the New Year. This is New Year's Eve that we are coming in upon. And the popular greeting, the common greeting for that is Lashana Tova, a good year to you. So Lashana Tova to all. This week, our portion is Kadoshim. Kadoshim is the plural for holy. Kadosh is the singular for holy. Kadoshim, meaning holy in the plural sense of you all are holy. And it covers Leviticus chapters 19 and 20. It's a relatively short portion. In fact, in most years, Kadoshim is combined and read in combination with last week's portion known as Akare Mot. And we're going to put those two together this evening and see if we can decipher a message of Akare Mot Kadoshim that actually forms a sentence in Hebrew. And what does the name of these two portions that are normally combined, what does it say to us? But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So our Hebrew lesson this evening is coming from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And it basically just says, Kadoshim, which is the name of the portion, Kadoshim Tehiyu. Kadoshim Tehiyu. So Kadoshim, again, is the plural of holy, and Tehiyu is the second person masculine version, plural, of the verb to be. So, Kadoshim Tehiyu means you will be holy. You will be holy. Now, we're going to talk about maybe what is the best way to understand that statement. You will be holy. Kadoshim Tehiyu. So, let's say it together. Ready? Kadoshim Tehiyu. You will be holy. Now, at first, these two Hebrew words, I think, appear to most people as a command. Because no matter how much Christians want to say they're free from the law, Christians are probably more legalistic than Jews. All right? And so, my proof of that is, most passages in the Bible, Christians interpret legalistically, including a passage like this. They see the words, you will be holy. And what do they hear? You better be holy, right? You better be holy. You will be holy. Like, you will clean your room. But Jews don't hear it this way. We don't hear it legalistically. In fact, we hear, to you, you will be not as a command, not as a dictate, not as a mandate. We hear it as a promise. It's a promise. That is, you will be holy. And how do I know that I'm going to be holy? Because, as the text says, my God is holy. I am holy because my God is holy, and through Messiah I have become fully connected to my God. Thus, His holiness is my holiness. And so, this is a promise. In fact, in the Foster International Version of the Torah, this would be translated, you will become holy. Right? That's how it should be heard. It's not command. It's not an overbearing God demanding perfection of you. That's the legalist approach to the text. And the Torah is anything but legalistic. Hopefully in our 30 weeks together, we've debunked that myth that this is some just book of commands. means, right? It's about connections to our God and the promises that He makes to us and the ways that He provides for us to know Him and to experience Him. And so we have a powerful promise that we will be holy because He's holy. And if we connect to Him, then His holiness becomes my holiness. This portion of Kedoshim then goes on to describe that the key link to this holiness business is actually love. Right? Kedoshim, Leviticus 19 especially, really emphasizes the connection between holiness and love. Specifically, the love of others. And by love of others, another way of understanding that is the suppression of your own ego and your own desire to receive for yourself alone, but rather your desire either to receive for the sake of sharing or the desire simply to share. It's ultimately from a biblical perspective what loving others means. It doesn't mean an emotional love. It can mean that, but it's not limited to that. It's about a desire to share with others, to see others succeed, to see others share in the light of Messiah and the light of our Creator. And this is a key part of holiness. The Zohar also explains that we do not have to like or love what our fellow human does, but we should be able to find the inner spark within that person. And Rebbe Nachman spends a great deal of time in his writings talking about this. And this is also part of that, what is your fundamental your position? Like, how do you normally take people, right? And the Torah is saying, look, we all have flaws, we're all sinners. It doesn't try to hide that we're not sinners or anything like that. But it says, no one is 100% rotten, 100% of the time. So, do you want to focus on what's rotten in a human being? Because you can do that. Every single one of us has something rotten that another person could choose to focus on and define us by. Or, do you rather want to see your neighbor, your fellow human being, as one who is created in the image of God, and therefore underneath what's known as the klipa, the shell of sin, and the shell of the gunk in this world and its negativity, that beneath that still lies that divine spark, that image in which you were created. And so part of loving your neighbor means to look for that inner spark within that person. Where have you seen that somewhere this person, this individual has given you something to show that they are created in the image of God? And unfortunately, a lot of Christian theology wants to focus on the sinfulness of man. And again, that doesn't mean we're denying that we're sinful. But is that really what we want to focus on? Do we really need to have services that remind you of how crappy you are? Right? We don't want to deny that we have these features of us, and we don't want to deny that we need to repent of them, and we don't want to deny that we need to lay them at the foot of the cross. We're not going to deny the reality that things are against God's will and against God's nature. We're not denying any of that. But do we want to focus on that, or do we want to focus on the other shoe, which is you were created in the image of God and you will be holy because your God is holy? And when you focus on that, then you are loving your neighbor. This is one of the ways we can be holy. To remember that whenever we feel anger or frustration or jealousy towards our fellow man, we need to connect to that divine image within that person. Then, my part of the divine image is becoming whole and unified with God by me loving and connecting to the image of God in my neighbor. If I'm created in the image of God and you're created in the image of God, then you and I share something in common. And in a greater scheme of things, they're connected and we are connected. And so in the Kedoshim, in Leviticus 19, when it says, you will love your neighbor as yourself, the Hebrew word there is kamoka. You will love your neighbor. You can translate it as yourself That's fine. But it also can mean love your neighbor who is you, who is yourself, who is as yourself. Meaning the two of you are connected. Right? And so find what is connected there. Find that sense of unity and build upon that. And so Kedeshim Tehiyu, you will be holy. It's not command. It's not even as, unfortunately, Dr. Martin Luther misunderstood it. An angry God demanding of his children, an angry father demanding of his children something that his children can't do. Luther would say, we can never be holy, and here God is saying us that we're holy. And he was really angry with God about that. Why would you expect us to do something in which you know we're going to fail at? But it was because he was approaching the text as if that was a command and an expectation of him to become holy on his own. And the text is gospel. You will become holy. You will be holy because I am holy. That's why you're holy. You're holy because you have the image of God in you. You're holy because you're connected to God through his Messiah. It's promise. It's gospel. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the connection of this week's portion with last week's portion. So last week's portion was known as Akare Mot. And in most years, the two are actually combined together. Now, who remembers what Akare Mot means from last week? After death. Very good. So Akare Mot. So if we take these two portions, which are normally read together, and we put them together, and we have Akare Mot Kedeshim. See, now you're beginning to learn how to speak Hebrew, right? Akare Mot, after death. Kedeshim, the plural for holy. In Hebrew, subjects can be applied, so can the to-be verb. So when we look at Akare Mot Kedeshim, we actually have this sentence. After death, they are holy. Akare Mot Kedeshim, the two portions together, form this sentence. After death, they are holy. And I think an incredibly powerful little teaching is contained in simply combining the names of these two Torah portions. It's been said that some people do not become holy or are not considered holy until one day after they die. And I think there's some truth to this. After all, who is normally thought to be holy in their own time? The Israelites wanted to do away with Moses when Moses was among them. They pointed to God and cried out about Moses, about all the ways Moses was trying to do them in the wilderness. And they hounded Moses and pestered Moses enough to where in the Torah Moses says this to God, they're going to kill me any minute now. They were literally at his throat. Consider the life and times of Yeshua, our Messiah, where political and religious foes were constantly pursuing and plotting and desiring his demise. It is even written of Mordecai, the one who saved the lives of so many Persians and who in fact saved the Persian Empire, that he, quote, was loved by most of his brethren. In other words, even after he saved literally the entire empire, there were still a significant number of people who didn't particularly care for the righteous Mordecai. Often it is only when people leave this world that we see them for who they truly were or for what they truly had to give to us. That is, Akare Mot Kedeshim. After death, they are holy. And herein lies, I think, a number of lessons that can help spiritually elevate us and mature us. The first lesson being that we begin to appreciate what we have only when we start to lose it. How many of us pray for health only when our health becomes jeopardized? How many of us pray for financial sustenance only when the bank accounts begin to get low? We will never lose the blessings in our life if we learn to appreciate them. And this is a fundamental teaching in Torah, and that is the attitude of gratitude. That if we truly appreciate and have gratitude to God for what He has given us, we will never lose our blessings, no matter what. No matter what. That's the way to maintain the blessings bestowed. The second lesson arises when we shift the perspective we've gained from that first lesson. Just as we do not often appreciate others, others do not often appreciate us. And in response, we may do things just so that people will notice us. Children, not just young children, but even adult children, will often do all kinds of things so that their parents will notice them. And then and a mentor, somebody may want to have someone as a mentor or want to be a friend with someone, and they will do something to be noticed by them. But here's where we learn from the righteous of the Torah. The true tzaddikim, the true righteous ones, are the ones who never wanted or expected anything in return for their labors on behalf of others. They knew that if they put their energy into getting the attention of the people around them, they would ultimately sacrifice their connection to the light. And so they didn't worry about if people noticed them or not. That is, they were content with living akore mot kedeshim. They were content that it wouldn't be until after death that people would either recognize them for who they were or miss them. Because they realized that perhaps if they became the best-selling author that they really wanted to be, if they became the teacher or the preacher or the leader that they were desiring to be, that they might actually sever their connection with God. And so they never sought the notice. Many tzaddikim were not only unappreciated, but they were also actually hated. Yet the hatred did not stop them from loving and helping others. If we think about what we will get in return for our labors, the Torah tells us we can never be holy. We must live in accordance with the phrase Akare Mot Kedeshim. Even though we may not see the results in our lifetimes, we should always do things never expecting to see the payoff. The truth is that if we act from the heart when we help others, the payoff comes. And it may not come today or tomorrow or the day after, but it will come, even if it comes akore mot. And it may not happen the way we expect. In fact, it'll probably happen in a way we never dreamed of. We are called to be holy. We are given the promise that we will become holy, so that we can give and share and live with the mindset of Akare Mot Kedeshim, that after death, they become holy. So nice, I thought when I looked at the titles combined, thought that was a really powerful message that kind of came through on, again, fitting in with this whole idea of what does it really mean to be holy, especially in the context of holiness being connected to love? And that is, we should love with the idea that in this life, before death, this side of the grave, we're never going to see the payoff for it. We're never going to get the thank you, and we don't do it for that. We're never going to get paid off. We're never going to get the loan repaid. We're never going to be treated the same way. We're never going to get it back. Holiness means still living and giving without taking that into consideration. Akare Mot Kedeshim. One of the centerpieces of Parashat Kedeshim is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, "You shall love your fellow, your neighbor, as yourself. I am God." In one of the more famous stories in the Talmud, there was a Gentile who wished to convert to Judaism. And so he went to the great Rabbi Hillel. And he asked Hillel if he could teach him the entire Torah while standing on one foot. Now, we won't get into all of that means, except I will explain it briefly. He really wasn't meaning, can you teach me on one foot? All right? Talmud never means what it says, right? It's symbolic language. The Torah is said to have 2 feet, the written and the oral. The written words on the page and the oral traditions of the rabbis as they've been handed down from generation to generation to generation. The Gentile was saying, I don't want to know all the traditions. I don't want to know all the rabbinic rulings. Can you please just teach me the Torah that's on the page? That's what he meant by, can you teach me the Torah while standing on one foot? Right? But he asked Hillel, can you teach me the Torah while standing on one foot? In other words, what's the crux of the Torah? All right, this Gentile was, oh, I don't know. It was kind of like if he were a rich young ruler and he approached a rabbi and said, what's the most important commandment in the Bible? Kind of like that. Maybe you've heard a story like that, right? Well, that story existed about 80 years before Yeshua's time on earth with Hillel. Okay? Comes to Hillel and basically says, what's the most important thing in the Torah? And Hillel's response was, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the essence of the Torah. Everything else contained in the Torah is simply commentary. Everything else is commentary. This is also why Shaul can say that love is the fulfillment of the Torah, the law. Because in the end, it's ultimately about loving your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is commenting on how to do that. Hillel taught this before the time of Yeshua's ministry, and it no doubt would have been taught to Yeshua as a child, and it would have influenced his words when in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39 and 40, he said, when asked what's the most important commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these, meaning the love of God and the love of neighbor, Yeshua said, depend all the Torah and the prophets. So there, Yeshua was quoting Hillel. Yeshua was quoting Hillel. Given the centrality of this verse, it's not unusual that it's been given numerous interpretations. This evening, we'll look at just a couple of them. I think this first one is pretty interesting. The Baal Shem Tov said that just as you love yourself many times in spite of your shortcomings, so you should love another person in spite of their shortcomings. And then the Baal Shem Tov went to comment on this verse from Psalms, Psalm 121, verse 5. God is your shade at your right hand. The Baal Shem Tov said that just as a person's shadow mimics his every move, so God acts towards a person the way that person acts towards others. I'm going to read that again because that's actually what Psalm 121, verse 5 says. Psalm 121, verse 5. God is the shade of your right hand. Meaning, just as a person's shadow mimics his every move, so God mimics or acts towards a person the way that person acts towards others. Yeshua teaches this principle in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 in the opening verses. So the Baal Shem Tov went on to say that Leviticus 19 verse 18 should be read as, you shall love your fellow because I, God, will be like you. That's another way to read the Hebrew of that verse. Let me read it again. You shall love your neighbor because I, God, will be like you. There's that weird usage of that kamoka. Now think about that. This, by the way, is in your Hebraic toolbox. I can't remember the number, but it's measure for measure. But think about this. Rabbi Nachman, I think, put it best in one of his stories, one of his parables. God calls his counsel, and he says, "What do you think I should do with Bill?" And the counsel looks at what Bill's done in his life and says, "Well, you know, it isn't right to kind of have a trial without letting the person speak for themselves and give their input into how things should be handled." God says, "That's right, but you know, if we just go up to Bill and say, how would you like us to handle this transgression you've done? Bill's going to tell us to take it easy on him. Bill's going to find a way out of it because Bill's going to have some self-interest." So God says, "You know what we're going to do to find out? We're going to do to Bill only what Bill would want done in this situation. We're going to treat Bill just like Bill would treat Bill. So we're going to put something in Bill's life that's just like what Bill went through. Except it's just going to be different enough where he can't quite put it together. And then however he rules in that case, that's what we'll do to Bill." This is Matthew 7, by the way, right? The measure you use will be measured against you. The judgment you use on others is the judgment that will be used against you. We'll come back to this again in this portion. This is one of the ways we love our neighbor, by judging them favorably. If you're a lifelong Lutheran and you love your catechism, this is the explanation of the eighth commandment of not speaking, not bearing false witness against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God so that we do not harm our neighbor, but in every way seek to help him and give him the benefit of the doubt. Right? It's right there in our catechism as well. But think about this in your own life. The next time some jerk cuts in front of you at line, or the next time someone brings 40 items into the 10 items or less line in front of you, and you say, "You know what should be done to people like that," you need to go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you know what? Probably just did something like this, pretty similar. And God's simply asking my opinion on how he should handle me." It's Matthew 7, but Matthew 7 is just being based on Leviticus 19. It's Torah. Love your neighbor because I, God, will be like you. God is the shade, the shadow of your right hand. As your hand goes, your right hand, that's your hand of how you deal with things, that's your hand of authority. So is how he does. He's the shadow of your right hand. Arve Nachel writes, "If another person is in the same business as you, you may feel that they are a competitor, and that may cause you to dislike him. But the Torah says, you are to love your fellow who is you." That other translation. So listen to this traditional story. Rabbi Yisrael of Rizin said that there were two people who were devoted friends. One was falsely accused of treason and sentenced to death. The friend intervened, saying, "He's innocent, free him. It was I, not he, who committed the treason. And it is I who should be executed, not he." The other friend said, "Don't believe him. He's just trying to protect me. It was I who was the traitor." And this went back and forth, on and on and on and on. Finally, the king heard of this, and he said that someone who was willing to give up his life for another person could not be guilty of treason. So he freed the man. And then he called both friends to himself and said, "I've never seen such a devoted friendship. Take me into your circle, because I want to be part of a selfless relationship like this." This is the meaning of the verse, Rabbi Yisrael said, if you love your fellow as yourself, then I, God, wish to be in a relationship with you. Another way of translating and understanding that verse, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself, for the Lord your God, for I, the God, the Lord your God, want to be in a relationship with you. We also are able to love our neighbor when we live in, with, and among them, and not in isolation. So Leviticus 19, the opening two verses again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the entire congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, right? Kadoshim tehiyu, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's important to note right there at the beginning of that verse where it says, speak to the entire congregation of the children of Israel. If you've been reading along in the Torah so far with us, since Moses has entered into the scene in Exodus, how do most of these statements begin in chapters when it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses? It just either says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, blah, 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 blah. Or it'll say, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, blah, 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 blah. The Lord spoke to Moses and say to the priests, blah, 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 blah. But what does this one say? Speak to the entire congregation, everyone, right? This is how important this is. Again, if we were consistent with our translations, this would say, speak to the entire church. Because remember that word? We had that whole discussion on church and kahal and all that. But Rashi in the Chumash says, God commanded Moses to state this verse in front of the entire congregation, the whole assembly, because the majority of the essentials of the Torah are summarized in this portion. So here's another commentator on the Torah, apart from Yeshua and apart from Hillel. This is Rashi, who says the whole Torah is in Leviticus 19 and 20. And that's why it was given to everyone. Because this is the core of everything. This is it. The Chasim Sofer commented that to attain holiness, one need not be isolated and withdrawn from the rest of society. On the contrary, the admonition to be holy was stated to the entire assembly. A person must learn how to be holy by behaving properly among people. Someone asked the Chazon if he thought it was advisable to go into isolation in order to study the Torah so that they couldn't be distracted, so they wouldn't have interruption. But the Chazon answered, my heart cannot believe that by being isolated from everyone, you can actually acquire Torah. It's quite obvious that the core of Torah is to love your neighbor. And so it's obvious that society and friends must assist you in fulfilling the Torah. So we love our neighbor when we do not isolate ourselves from them, but instead choose to live in community with them. But then the Torah also says this in the portion, Leviticus 19:15. You shall judge your fellow man with righteousness. This verse obligates us to give someone the benefit of the doubt when we see them performing an action that could be interpreted, perhaps, not in their favor. It's the true meaning of righteousness there, right? Which means, think about, again, what is our default mode? Your best friend and your six other closest friends all text you or call you one day and say, are you going to Susie's party on Friday? And you say, Susie's having a party? And they're like, oh, you didn't get the invitation? And you hear that six times. What's your default mode? Susie! I knew she was a beep, 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 beep. I knew she didn't like me. I bet this is because of... Or it's your default mode. Man, you know, sometimes the mail just loses a letter, loses an envelope. You know, sometimes someone writes the wrong address. Do you give Susie the benefit of the doubt on an action that is ambiguous? You don't know the motivation? How do you judge her? Again, this is Matthew 7, too, in case you don't want to just go with Torah law here. It's Matthew 7 again. But how do you judge them? Do you judge them favorably? Do you see the best explanation behind it? Well, you know, maybe she couldn't find your address. Well, you did move 6 months ago. Maybe she put it, sent it to your old address, right? Because after you go on a rampage to your six friends about Susie, you might feel really bad 3 days later when it shows up in your mailbox, right? Or you find it in your kid's room because they got the mail that one day and didn't give it to you, right? These portions of the Torah and Kedushim are really all about how do we love. It's about holiness, but remember, love is the backbone of that. How do we love? How do we love? This is one of the ways we love. The Rambam, Maimonides, listed 5 transgressions within the Torah for which people who violate them do not usually repent of. One of them is mistakenly suspecting an innocent person of doing wrong. This is something that we rarely repent of. And even if we do, we may repent of it to that person, like, you know, Susie, when you're at the party. You know, Susie, I almost thought you didn't invite me, right? That might be as close as we get to repenting. But do we repent before God for having attributed false negative motivation to someone, be proven wrong, or find out that isn't true? Do we repent of that? Or do we just go on? One will usually justify their suspicion by saying, oh, it really wasn't a transgression. What ultimate harm did I do? Without realizing that by committing this transgression, you've considered an innocent person to be a transgressor. So we love our neighbor when we give them the benefit of the doubt, when we put the best construction on the matter, when we judge them in a favorable light. That is what it means to judge with righteousness. Leviticus 19, verse 18 again. Do not take revenge nor bear a grudge against the children of your people. You must love your neighbor as you love yourself. Is this mitzvah, this connection of loving your neighbor as yourself, is it actually realistic? Is it possible to truly love another person as much as we love ourselves? This week I was reading, and this is what this portion will be, section will be based on, was reading the works of an individual known as Rav Kook, and that's K-O-O-K. Rav Kook. Rav Kook is a blessed memory now, Baruch Dana Amit. He was the first chief rabbi of the modern state of Israel. And he was a prolific mystic. And he wrote quite a bit. And he made a commentary on Leviticus 19, or verse 18, and the idea of it being realistic. It's known as Orot HaKodesh, which means the holy light. And I'm going to summarize the practical advice he gave on how, in fact, we can achieve this love for others. Because the crux of Rav Kook's logic was this. Would God repeatedly ask something of you that he, by his grace, working through his Holy Spirit, notice the caveats, but would God request and ask something of you repeatedly if you never had a snowball's chance in hell of ever accomplishing it? And where you come out on that, because there are many in the Christian world that'll say, Yeah, because he wants to show us what poor, miserable sinners we are. And let's focus on sin, 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 sin. Shortcoming, shortcoming, shortcoming. Of course, he wants to keep showing how bad we are. Does that fit the character of God? Does that fit the overall picture of a God who creates, a God who gives his son? Does that fit the character? Or does he, when he asks something of you, also thereby, by his grace, give you the means to achieve it? The idea of us being holy is repeated countless times, not only in the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For it is written, that's the way the apostles mean, the Old Testament says, for it is written, Ketuve, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter saw it also, by the way, as promise. So Ralph Cook says, it is possible. And he goes in an extended discourse on how it's possible. You're about to get the Reader's Digest version of that. So first, Ralph Cook says, love for other people does not start from the heart, but from the head. Got to get thinking about it straight. Doesn't start from the heart. Love doesn't start by feeling something. Love is a decision. This is premarital counseling 101. When they sit in my office, or when they used to. When I came to St. Peter's, I found out pastors don't have to do premarital counseling, and I used to love doing that, but it's not what we do here. But I would sit them down in front of me and say, Johnny, you cannot use the word because I love her. You can't say that. You can't use the word love, and you can't say because I love her. You have to tell me right now why you're choosing Gwyneth to be your life partner. Why? And you'll be amazed that when they can't say, because I love her, that it takes them a long time. Now, whoever goes first, the other person gets the benefit of going, I'm not really going to worry about the fact that they can't tell why they want to marry me. I'm thinking about my answer right now, right? So that I can look awesome. But ultimately where I was going with that exercise is, if you're marrying each other because you feel goofy inside, because I granted that, I hope you do. I hope you love the person you're wanting to marry. And I hope they make your stomach feel kind of queasy. And I hope you're naively, insanely make me as a 16-year, 18-year married person gag at your naivete. I hope that's true of you. I really do. Right? But if that's why you're getting married, you guys won't make it 5 years. You got to know why you're making a decision in your head of why you want to do this. So Ralph Cook goes on to explain, when our love for another person isn't about how we feel about them. It's a decision in our head to do this. To truly love and understand people requires a wisdom that is insightful and multifaceted. This intellectual inquiry is an important discipline of Bible study. It's about knowing why people are the way they are, understanding them, and understanding where they're coming from. So it starts in the head, a decision based upon your time in the Word of God that this is something you're going to do. So you can even think about someone in your life that you have a hard time loving. Or imagining that you would love. Someone that aggravates you. Someone that you don't even like. Someone that maybe you would even say, I hate. How you would begin to say, you know what? I'm called to love this person. Would be then to make the decision, God, I am making the decision that I am going to love this person. That's where it starts. Ralph Cook then goes on to say, loving others does not mean that we should be indifferent to their moral faults. In fact, our goal is to awaken qualities of integrity, refinement, spirituality, sensitivity, and understanding within them and us. So loving them doesn't just mean overlooking everything that they do We need to clearly delineate the purpose of life, purity, and holiness. Even our roots, acts of kindness. I love this phrase from Rav Cook. He says, even our acts of kindness, his literal wording is, should be rooted in gavura. That's what he says in Hebrew. Which means, should be rooted in this inner strength and inner outrage at the world's flaws and a desire to change them. So it's not overlooking the faults or the shortcomings, but instead, because you have a great outrage towards what exists in our world, that you want to elevate that. So quite the opposite of overlooking. Then he says something we've already talked about. Loving others means taking note of their positive traits so that we can come to appreciate them and love them. It's not a form of insincere flattery, nor does it mean whitewashing again faults and foibles. But by concentrating on their positive characteristics, yes, people do have such things, the negative aspects become less significant. This approach provides an additional benefit, Cook said. He said, the sages cautioned against associating with the wicked and exposing oneself to their negative influences. And so you may have had this question. I've had this question asked to me as a pastor. On one hand, the Bible says, you know, don't be unequally yoked. Stay away from wickedness. Stay away from evil. Don't intermingle with them. Don't compromise. All of these things. But then it also says, go out into the world and interact with the world and change the world. Bring the kingdom of God to the world. Well, how can you do that? How can you do that if you aren't with them? Rav Cook's solution is, we're told not to connect with their wickedness, their negative traits, but we can connect to their positive traits. And by doing this, we can then have contact with them without endangering our own moral or spiritual integrity or purity. And then finally, Rav Cook says, loving others means we can attain a heightened level of love for others by deepening our awareness of the inner ties that bind all the souls of God's people together throughout all generations. Realizing that we aren't disconnected, but that we are all connected in some way. That what we do does affect the other. And then I want to close this section on Rav Cook, because I want to read to you a letter Rav Cook wrote to his disciples. And in that, hear the love he has for his disciples, especially based on this last one. But then also, as you do that, you should be able to hear echoes of the Gospels when John 17, when Yeshua speaks of his love for his disciples. I just think it's beautiful what he says, what he writes to his students. He says, this is from his collection of letters known as Shemona Chavat. Listen to me, my people. I speak to you from my soul, from within my innermost soul. I call out to you from the living connection by which I am bound to all of you, and by which all of you are bound to me, that whole I am in you and you are in me. I feel this more deeply than any other feeling, that only you, all of your souls, throughout all generations, you alone are the meaning of my life. In you I live. In the aggregation of you, my life acquires the content that is called life. Without you, I have nothing. All hopes, all aspirations, all purpose in life, all that I find inside myself, these are only when I am with you. I need to connect with you and with all your souls. I must love you with a boundless love. Each one of you, each individual soul, from the aggregation of all of you as a collective, is a great spark from the torch of the infinite light which enlightens my existence. You give meaning to life and to work, to Torah and to prayer, to song and to hope. It is through the conduit of your being that I sense everything and am able to love everything. Those are powerful words of a rabbi's love for his disciples. Divine circuitry. Love your neighbor, just as we began by looking at the idea that be holy is not a commandment. Neither is love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor is not a commandment. It's circuitry. It's technology. The so-called golden rule that occurs in this week's portion is not a rule at all. It is a powerful piece of technology and a concealed secret for having joy in your life. Love thy neighbor as thyself. For many, this precept is complicated. How can I love my neighbor as myself if I don't even love myself? Some people struggle with this because that's how they feel. I don't love myself, so telling me to love people as I love myself maybe isn't a good thing. And for that matter, how can I love myself if I don't even know myself? So let's go to the spiritual level, the so'od of this verse, and see if we can get a better grip on it. With regard to knowing ourselves, some people spend a lifetime trying to get to know themselves. The truth is that we are meant to be ever evolving, changing, and growing. Who you were 10 years ago is not who you are today. And as such, God willing, in 10 years from now, you're not who you are today. I hope I don't believe the same things in 10 years from now that I believe today. And I don't believe today the things I believed 10 years ago. It's different. I'm thankful to God for that. Know that knowing yourself is more journey than it is destination. It's more journey than destination, as most things in life are. And once you can wrap your head around that and quit trying to arrive and just journey, it goes better. To truly love yourself is to understand who we are as children of God who have been covered with Yeshua, the Messiah. I'm using covered there in last week's terminology, right? Atoned for. We are created in the image of God, which means we have a divine spark within us. The human part of us has been fully redeemed by the Messiah. Thus, the strongest self-love we can have is a total awe and regard for the fact that at our core, we carry a spark of the Creator and the light of the Messiah. And this can never be belittled, tarnished, or torn asunder. It is with deep respect for the light within ourselves and others that enable us to begin to love. Ultimately, believe what God says about you through His Son rather than what you might say about yourself or what others might say about you. You're a failure, you're a disappointment, you could have been brighter, you could have been a great lawyer, you could have been a doctor, you could have been, you should have been, I wish you were. Do we want to believe those things that we either tell ourselves or others tell us? Or do we believe what God says about us? I'm a redeemed child of God. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I'm holy. I'm special. I'm unique. I'm a segula. I'm a treasure. I'm a priesthood. The human part of us, the fallen part of us, has been redeemed and elevated to the divine part. Most importantly, the times when where we can learn the most about ourselves and who we are is not in the moments of self-contemplation or meditation. We can discover more and more when we stop focusing so much on ourselves and start fixing our intention on how we can share the light we have in Messiah and with God. We start focusing on how we can share with others. So again, it comes back to ego. When we can suppress our ego and not worry so much about myself and my role and how it affects me, but how can I share my connection with others? The mind can become heavy with worries, doubts, and anxieties that at times it feels impossible to defeat negative thoughts. Yet the moment we busy ourselves with loving our neighbor, that is, finding genuine ways to share, to care, to go the extra mile, when we step out of our own head altogether, then the headache will dissipate, the worries will wash away, and the darkness will be banished by the light that we've given to another. by sharing and therefore by loving. Remember, another way in a Torah worldview to understand love is share. You love when you share. When we share, thus love, our fellow human beings, we are in the most profound way sharing with and loving ourselves. Love your neighbor who is yourself. In this way, we can see the Creator was not giving us a rule at all, but a circuitry for how to derive joy in life. Note the structure of the sentence. The first part of the phrase asks us to love others, while the second suggests that we do so as we love ourselves. Loving our neighbor is how we love ourselves. It's how we discover our own spark, our own connection to the Messiah. To love our neighbor as thyself is the key that unlocks the greatest of treasures, the bounty of fulfillment which the Creator seeks to give to us. So if you wish to fulfill the precept to love your neighbor as yourself and benefit from that connection, consider doing two things each day. Take a moment to acknowledge the divine light that exists within you, and then find a way to give that light away, to share it. The land of Israel, the rabbis say, has two main bodies of water in it. The Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is full of life. It's beautiful. The Dead Sea, nothing can live in it, right? It's the Dead Sea. The rabbis say, well, how can this be? It's because when the Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee, the Galilee gratefully receives it, uses it, and then gives it away. And it flows out the Jordan on the other side. But when the Dead Sea receives its water from the Jordan, it keeps it to itself, thinking, better put this in the bank. I better store this up. I better hold this, because if I don't, I'll go without. And it died. The one who gives away is the one who's never without. But the one who tries to keep is the one that dies. We truly love our neighbor when we recognize the light that's been given to us in Yeshua the Messiah. But then we give that light away. And by giving it away, we become like the Sea of Galilee. It's a constant flow. It's a circuitry. See, it's not a command. It's a circuitry. But if we try to keep it and just focus on ourselves, it's going to take some me time and all that, you become the Dead Sea. And then, as I began this evening, letting you know that as the sun goes down, it is Erev Rosh Hashanah, which also means it's Rosh Chodesh Tishrei, the new moon of the month, the Hebrew month of Tishrei. And so, I want to talk a little bit about Rosh Hashanah. For those who are going to Israel with us in January, we'll be having a little bit of a Rosh Hashanah meal on Friday. We'll be exploring a little more of this, but not a whole lot. But I want to give you some thoughts about what goes on with Rosh Hashanah. So this evening is Erev Rosh Hashanah. We're coming upon the new moon, the beginning of the month of Tishrei. The first day of Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah is... Rosh means head. Shana means the year. So Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. The beginning of the year. Historically, it is tied to the time of creation. And so, if we think again from the technology point of view, where these are appointments from God, where they convey certain connections and energies to us, at Rosh Hashanah, we actually are able to go back to the moment when Adam was created. In other words, we have the ability to connect to the same energy that connected Adam at the moment he came into his being. One such energy or connection that I want to focus on this evening is the teaching that every year that is poor in the beginning is wealthy at the end. It's a fundamental teaching of Rosh Hashanah. that every year that has a poor beginning is wealthy in the end. And what does that mean? Of course, by now you know that doesn't mean what it says it means, right? What this means is that when we come to the beginning of the new year in Tishrei, we need to be creating a consciousness of having nothing. Poor in spirit. And yet wanting everything. We need to be working on our consciousness that before God we are nothing but beggars. We are poor. We are needy. But we want everything. We want health and we want sustenance. We want blessing. We want fulfillment. We should also understand that we do not have anything, that nothing remains of the previous year. And we are asking for everything, knowing that in faith and by God's grace we will receive. I want to tell you another beautiful story from the Baal Shem Tov that relates this. One of the best ways to get some of these ideas through is through stories, and no one told stories better than the Baal Shem Tov. Here's the story. Often the Baal Shem Tov would travel with his students from city to city. He would assist people in praying and meditating with them, and very often he would even let his horse take them wherever the horse wanted to go. He would simply ask his driver, Alexei, to turn the horse reins loose and let the horse go where it wanted to go. Once the Baal Shem Tov gathered his students together and said, I have received a message from above that I am to go to this certain town. Please join me in the journey. So they got in the carriage and they traveled a great distance until the horses stopped outside a little shack. The Baal Shem Tov knocked on the door, and when a man and his wife opened it, the Baal Shem Tov spoke in a demanding voice, which was very unusual for him. The Baal Shem Tov said, I'm hungry and I want food. We've traveled a long way. Do you have anything for us to eat? These people were obviously not very wealthy and they did not have a great deal of food, but they knew who the Baal Shem Tov was. And they wanted to give him whatever he wanted. So they opened all the cupboards, took whatever they had, put it on the table. And as the Baal Shem Tov ate, all the students became embarrassed because the Baal Shem Tov was eating as if he had never eaten before in his life. He finished all the food in the house. There was literally nothing left. But that was not the end. The Baal Shem Tov turned to the man and his wife and said, Is there anything else to eat? I'm still hungry. The husband and the wife went into the kitchen to confer. They were not sure what to do. They did have one cow, but their cow was the only thing that sustained them. They sold the cow's milk, which was their only source of income. They thought, This cow is our livelihood, but this great Torah scholar says he's still hungry. Maybe we should let him eat the cow. So they slaughtered the cow and prepared the meat for the Baal Shem Tov. He ate all of it greedily. He ate the entire cow, leaving the man and his wife with absolutely nothing. Then he thanked them for the meal, got back in the carriage, and drove away with his students. For their part, the students didn't speak a word or ask for an explanation of what happened because they knew their master always had a reason for what he did. Years later, the Baal Shem Tov was walking in a village with the same students. A beautiful carriage passed by. And just then a man in the carriage saw the Baal Shem Tov and he ordered the carriage to stop and he stepped out. As he approached the Baal Shem Tov, he said, Thank you. Thank you. Because of you, I am where I am today. After you left me and my family with absolutely nothing, I went into the forest and began to pray and I asked the Creator, So what am I going to do now? I have no way to feed my family. And as I was walking in the forest, praying and crying, I stumbled over something on the ground. I saw it was a box, and I opened the box and found gold inside. Of course, I was overjoyed. I took the money home, invested it, and soon became a very wealthy man. Then the Baal Shem Tov turned to his students and said, This man and his wife were destined for greater things, but they were settling only for what they already had. Every day they would get a little bit of money for the little bit of cow's milk, but they never received any of their much greater blessings because they simply never asked for them. Their problem was they were satisfied. They settled for what they had. They had lowered their expectations, and because they never asked for anything, they never received anything. So I had to take away what they had in order for them to receive what they deserved. Only when this man and his wife had absolutely nothing, when they could no longer simply just settle and get by in life, did they then begin to ask for everything, which opened the door to the riches that they were always destined to have. And there ends the story. Every year that is poor in the beginning is wealthy in the end. Each year that we begin hungry with a desire to grow, to mature, to elevate spiritually, is a year that ends with just that. The lesson for us on Rosh Hashanah: every single one of us has an infinite divine potential in this world. But because we settle for less, we don't fulfill our destiny. Think of how many times you settle. You settle physically, and even worse, how many times do you settle spiritually? You just settle. Just do the same thing over and over. You just settle. It's good enough. It's getting you by. Yeah, but that's not what you were meant to do. It's not who you were meant to be. It's not what God wants to give you. But as long as you keep settling, you can't have what God wants to give you because you don't ask for it and you don't take it. In the month of Tishrei, we are called not to settle. We don't want this to be a year in which we receive anything less than what God has destined for us. Therefore, we begin this month with the mindset of poverty, poor in spirit, that we have absolutely nothing, with the understanding that we have nothing, but yet we want everything. A year that begins with the consciousness of poverty can end both physical and spiritual wealth. Shana Tova, a good new year. Part of Rosh Hashanah is the blowing of the shofar. It's a great mitzvah to hear the shofar. Something we will talk about on Friday evening is the shofar itself is a language. So just getting a shofar and blowing into it isn't what you're supposed to do. It actually has notes, and it's a language. It's the language of the angels. This is Book of Revelation stuff, by the way. It's also Gospel of Matthew stuff. The angels don't know to do their stuff until they hear the blowing of your English Bibles, a trumpet, which is the shofar. The shofar is what beckons them. The shofar is also a language that the enemy, the Satan, cannot understand. In fact, it confuses him. And so by blowing the shofar at the beginning of the year, it's confusing Satan's plans for you and beckoning God's angels to bring the good messages to you clearly. And there are three main notes, and they have names and so forth. We'll talk a little bit about those on Friday. My really big shofar is still in Kentucky, so I have a small one. And I will try to blow the one song I know, if you will. Shana Tova. Go in peace.